Well, I have talked about the Avengers movie before because there are so many themes that run parallel to biblical themes. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but think how the story of Thanos is really an anti-creation story. By that I mean it is the reverse of what God is doing in Genesis 1. Let me try to explain. Thanos looks at the universe and sees chaos and disorder because of his perception that the universe is overpopulated. And so he believes that there will be a lack of resources to benefit everyone. His plan is to bring order to the universe, but the way he does this is in an anti-order way. He does it backwards. His plan is to bring order by using the elements of disorder and chaos. How does he do that? Well, part of Thanos' army are these giant serpentine-like beasts and warships that are called Leviathans that attack the beings on different planets. But not only does he use Leviathans, but his entire plan centers around death, wiping out half the population. What's also interesting is that in the comics, Thanos falls in love with Lady Chaos. And so Thanos' plan for bringing order out of what he perceives to be disorder is to use the forces of chaos and disorder. And finally, when he accomplishes his task at the end of Infinity War, in the very last scene, we see Thanos sitting, resting in a building, a dwelling place, his home, and he's looking out over a lush, Edenic garden. And so while that story is really an anti-creation story, in a sense, what we will see today is that that is the basic story pattern that Genesis 1 is telling. The story of creation is the story of God bringing order and purpose and giving function to a disordered, functionless, primordial state. And in so doing, in bringing this order together, he is building for himself a temple dwelling place. And when he has finished his work of bringing order out of disorder, he takes a seat on his throne and he rests from his creative works, reigning now over his very good creation and communing with his image bearers in the Garden of Eden. It follows the story of Thanos very well. Or rather, I should say, the story of Thanos is the kind of inverse story of the Bible. Now, to relieve some of your worried hearts, we will cover more than one verse today. So look with me to Genesis chapter 1. We will read from verse 2 through to Genesis 2:3. And it is unfortunate that there is a chapter break after the end of verse 31, rather than after 2:3. That's the natural break. The reason our Bibles put the chapter break after verse 31 is because this is how the medieval Vulgate, the Latin translation, did it. And our versions have maintained that division. Just remember that chapter divisions, verse divisions are not original to the text. They're not inspired. They're more for our aid in reading than anything else. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, turn to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 2 through to chapter 2, verse 3. Now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, when we ended last week in verse 2, we left off with the fact that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right? God was about to act. He was about to establish order and purpose. But how was he going to do this? Was he just going to create stuff randomly, light here, a rock there, a lake here, a monkey there? No. His creation was ordered and perfect, and in the construction of the cosmos, God was building for himself a temple. John Walton notes that, quote, the role of the temple in the ancient world is not primarily a place for people to gather and worship like modern churches. It is a place for the deity, sacred space. It is his home, but more importantly, his headquarters, the control room. When the deity rests in the temple, it means that he is taking command, that he is mounting to his throne to assume his rightful place and his proper role. And so this is sacred space. The cosmos becomes sacred space. And whenever a temple is built, the Spirit of God is involved. The Spirit's hovering here in verse 2 is in preparation for the building of the cosmic temple, which is what Psalm 104 is about. And we've looked at that psalm before. But at the beginning, the psalmist there speaks of stretching out the heavens like a tent or a curtain and how he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. You can think of as tabernacle imagery there. And then in verse 30, we read this. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And so the Spirit hovering over the waters there in Genesis 1-2 is God getting ready to build his temple. But it's not just this temple. We also see the Spirit of God filling Bezaleel to build the tabernacle on earth in Exodus 31 and 35. In Exodus 35, 31, we read, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. And these are the same attributes by which God is said to have established his own cosmic temple, the creation, in Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. There we read, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open. And so the Spirit of God fills Bezaleel to build this tabernacle with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, the very same attributes that God, at the beginning, the Spirit hovering over the waters, begins to create his cosmic temple. But we go on from there. Jesus, born of the Holy Spirit, was himself the temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus says in John 2. But he was speaking about his body. Christians, having had their hearts regenerated by the Holy Spirit and being united to Jesus in faith, are a temple to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have within you? You are not your own. And so when we read in verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, it's because temple building was about to begin. The bringing about of creation is at the same time establishing God's cosmic temple, his sacred space. And the way God does this is not haphazard. It is not random. No, precision and purpose and order are God's ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that there in this particular text. And there is a particular formula that is followed throughout the creation account that consists of seven elements. Gordon Wenham lists them as these. First, there's announcement, right? God said. Second is the command, let there be. Third, we see fulfillment, right? How many times did we read, and it was so? Fourth is the execution, right? Light appears. Five, approval, God saw that it was good. Six is the subsequent words of God called, right? He called the light day, darkness he called night. And then the seventh was the day number. So the evening and morning, the first day, the second day. And so we have those seven elements. Now, this is not without some modifications on certain days, but this is the general sevenfold pattern. And you might think, well, that's interesting, because the creation week is also 7 days, right? 6 days God created, and on the seventh he rested. And you'd be right. We have talked a lot about how God is bringing order and purpose and harmony into the world. And this section of Genesis has been comprised in one of the most literally amazing ways in order that this very point would get across. You might even say that God had a hand in writing it. This number seven becomes foundational for the entire narrative of the creation account. Now, many people can kind of go crazy with numbers and start seeing predictions of the future in the Bible. Just this morning, I read an article where somebody was using numbers to say the world is ending actually today. So it was nice knowing you guys. So there is a proper use of numbers in the Bible, but they're not there to predict the future, to predict what is going to come about in our time. It's nonsense, but we have to recognize that numbers did play a part in understanding the world for the ancient Near East. One commentator writes this, quote, the structure of our section, talking about Genesis 1, is based on a system of numerical harmony. Not only is the number 7 fundamental to its main theme, but it also serves to determine many of its details, both to the Israelites and to the Gentiles in the East and also in the West, but especially in the East. It was the number of perfection and the basis of ordered arrangement. The work of the Creator, which is marked by absolute perfection and flawless systematic orderliness, is distributed over 7 days. Umberto Casuto has identified the following occurrences of seven, and you can see this in your bulletin if you've got the sheet there. So notice how the word number seven is used throughout this chapter. So in Hebrew, Genesis 1:1 contains 7 words. Genesis 1:2 contains 14, right? So we've got a 7 times 2. Elohim occurs 35 times, which is 7 times 5. Earth occurs 21 times, right? 7 times 3. Heaven's firmament occurs 21 times. After the first verse, there are 7 natural paragraphs. There are 7 divine fiats. Light and day are found 7 times in the first paragraph. Light occurs 7 times in the fourth paragraph. Water is mentioned 7 times in the course of paragraphs 2 and 3. Alive or living occurs 7 times in the fifth and sixth paragraphs. It was good appears 7 times with emphasis on the seventh, right? It was very good. The seventh paragraph, which deals with the seventh day, contains 3 main clauses. Each consists of 7 words and contains in the middle the expression, the seventh day. The words of the seventh paragraph total 35, which is 7 times 5. After identifying all these, Casuto writes, "To suppose that all this is mere coincidence is not possible." Everything about this chapter points us to the perfection of God's work such that he could look at what he made and say, "It is very good." Well, this is all very well and nice to know, but why does it matter? It's because the tabernacle and the temple are structured in very similar ways. Let me give you a few. Some of this list comes from Doug Van Dorn, and so with respect to the tabernacle, this is what we see. There are 7 lamps on the lampstand. Priests are ordained for 7 days. Moses originally received the instructions for building the tabernacle in the form of 7, the Lord said to Moses, formulas. The materials needed for the construction of the tabernacle were grouped in 7 categories. Moses obeyed, just as the Lord commanded, 7 times. After concluding the work, it repeats God from day 7, saying, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed." After this, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. So Moses blessed them, and this is the same phrases as God seeing his work and blessing it at the end of the creation account. In Exodus 40, it recaps all that Moses has made in 7 summaries, which perfectly correspond to the days of creation. That's just the tabernacle. The temple. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple, and the 7th year is a Sabbath. The temple dedication occurs during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a 7-day festival and fell in the 7th month of the year. Solomon's dedication speech included 7 petitions. Solomon was the one to build the temple rather than David because Solomon was a man of rest. Do you see how Genesis 1 is not just saying, "Hey, here's how the land appeared," but it's saying God is creating his temple, his sacred space, to a people who had that kind of worldview already. They're thinking in terms of tabernacle. And so they read the creation account and they hear it as God is establishing his sacred space. And so when you examine the literary thread in this woven tapestry, you see that it is about perfection. The perfection of creation, yes. The orderliness of creation, yes. But it points beyond that to the perfection and magnificence of the Creator himself. And then when you take a few steps back and you're no longer looking at the thread, but the picture on that tapestry, what you see is this amazing cosmic temple. Let me give you just a few details from inside the creation account itself. Look with me to day 4, beginning in verse 14. So Genesis 1:14. Have you ever thought it was odd that Moses doesn't write, "And God made the sun and the moon"? He doesn't use those words. He just talks about light, right? A great light and a lesser light. Why? Well, it could partly be that the Hebrew word for sun and moon were also the names of gods in the ancient Near East. And so you have things like the Babylonian hymn to Shamash, the sun god. And so in a way, it doesn't lead Israel to think that the sun and moon are actually gods. But there's a more important reason why the term lights are used here. Every single time this word is used in the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, every time the word is used, it refers to the light of the lampstand that lights up the tabernacle. And as we keep reading in verse 14, we read, "And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And I think we most often read that phrase there, that sentence there, as if this is setting up divisions for summer and winter, Monday and Wednesday, separating 2019 from 2010. But that's not the case. In fact, the word that is often translated as seasons here is almost never referring to seasons like summer and winter, but rather to religious festivals and feast days. This is a liturgical statement. Commenting on this, Verne Poitras writes, quote, "The heavenly bodies were made in order to serve as signs and seasons and days and years. The whole cycle of time, marked by the sun and moon and stars, is divided up into sevens. The seventh day in the week is the Sabbath day. The seventh month is the month of atonement. The seventh year is the year of release from debts and slavery. The seventh of the seven-year cycles is the year of Jubilee. Fittingly, the lampstand contains the same sevenfold division, symbolizing the cycle of time provided by the heavenly lights." So not only does the number seven come back into play here, but the signs, seasons, days, years have to do with a liturgical calendar, marking feast days, religious festivals, and religious observances. Now, there's more we could look at, but let me just jump to the last day here really quick. Because it is on this day, having brought order to and purpose to all of existence, God rests. God rests. Now many come to this and think of this in terms like watching Thanos sitting in his home, looking over the garden, having a break from the battles he's just had. But that is not the rest that God has. He's not tired from his creative acts. He's not weary. Psalm 121 says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So what kind of rest is this? This is God sitting on his throne in his temple, having conquered the disordered, functionless, primeval waters of Genesis 1-2 by bringing order and purpose. He's sitting on his throne and he's reigning. He is ruling. He is sustaining all that he has made. He is not exhausted from having had to fight other gods, not at all. There were no other gods. He didn't fight. He just spoke. The rest is the king taking his throne and sovereignly ruling. A very interesting parallel. In 1 Kings 10:19, we read that in order for Solomon, the king of Israel, to sit on his throne, he had to walk up 6 steps. And then on the next one, he would reach his royal seat, he would sit down, and he would reign. God, having brought about the creation in 6 days, on the next one, the seventh, sits down on his throne to reign. All right, I know we've covered a lot here, but let me give you 3 reasons why this is important. First, temples were not primarily about a place of worship, but sacred space. It was the place of God's presence. And so if all of creation is a temple, then God's presence is in and throughout all that he has made. This means that God is omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" Isaiah 66:1, Isaac read this just a little while ago. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." But this also means that God was always supposed to dwell with his creation, particularly his image bearers. His presence was to be with his people. We will see soon enough that Eden itself is pictured as a temple. And in the garden, a type of holy of holies, God's presence dwells with mankind. In the tabernacle and temple, in the holy of holies, there God's presence is with his people. In Exodus 25:8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Because of Israel's sin, the glory of God, his presence leaves the temple. We see this, for example, in Ezekiel. But then comes Jesus, the temple, God incarnate, dwelling in bodily form with his people. And he's killed. He's nailed to a cross. But this was the plan all along. The incarnate Son of God must die in order for God's people to be redeemed so that he might dwell with them for all eternity. It's about bringing back God's presence to be with his people. But that's not the end of the story. Because In Revelation 21, we have this scene of the new heavens and the new earth, and it is pictured as a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a giant cube. Well, what's all that about? Many people have missed the point because there's no biblical theology of temple. This square, this cube, is also described as pure gold. What's going on? This is a description of the Holy of Holies in the temple. G.K. Beale says it this way: God's special presence, formerly limited to the Holy of Holies, has now burst forth to encompass the whole earth. Now on the new earth, there's no need for a temple, because all of creation has become a great Holy of Holies where God's presence is. That is why the very next thing we read in Revelation 21, in verse 22, is, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." What a day that will be, when all of God's people will be forever with him on a new creation, basking in the warmth of his eternal glory. But until then, believers, those who have placed their faith in Christ, are themselves a temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in them. God's presence is still with his people in this temple in an even more intimate way. And so we see that God's presence is intimately connected to the temple, from creation to the Garden of Eden to tabernacle to temple to Jesus to Christians to the final temple at the very end of the age. So that's the first thing to take away. Second, having brought forth order and purpose to his creation, God takes his royal throne and reigns. Remember what Walton said: the temple is his headquarters, the control room. When the deity rests in the temple, it means that he's taking command. And so God rules over every aspect of his creation. Not a wave crashes outside of his will. Not a clap of thunder bellows outside of his command. Not a raindrop falls, nor a blade of grass grows, nor a tornado forms, nor a lion finds its prey, nor a lot cast outside of God's will. God is in control, and it is the height of arrogance to think that we are. We are his creatures. You have all made plans for what you will do after church. But none of us can guarantee that we will even make it home today. You are not in control. You do not cause your heart to beat or your lungs to take a breath. God says, "Enough," and you die. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Psalm 33:10-11, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." My friends, every day we must acknowledge that we are in absolute and total dependence upon the God who made us and sustains us. And having taken his seat in his cosmic temple, at the end of the creation, our God reigns. John Piper reminds us of our creatureliness and dependence with these words. He says, quote, "If we are creatures, we are totally and utterly dependent on our Creator for everything. We are weaker than the weakest baby apart from him, because apart from him, we fly into nothingness. Every breath we take, every calorie of energy we expend, every good intention we fulfill is a gift from our merciful Creator who owes us nothing." So the lesson is clear. You can't glorify God as the all-sufficient creator and sustainer unless you turn and become like little children who gladly depend on their Father for everything. Everything. Including the breath that you just took. Third and finally, in God's temple, we behold his glory. In the cosmic temple, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. In the tabernacle, Exodus 40:34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In the temple, 2 Chronicles 5:14, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Most perfectly in Jesus, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt as tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Finally, in the new creation, Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Beholding God's glory in creation, to see it perfectly manifested in the person of Jesus, to see it in little glimpses in this new creation should drive us to worship, to proclaim the magnificent worth of God, and to find our ultimate satisfaction in the warmth of the radiance of his glory, because we see it everywhere as we look around. And so let me end with these first few verses of Psalm 84. And notice, as I read these verses from Psalm 84, notice the connection between God, his temple, his tabernacle, our desire for him, and our response of worship. This is how Psalm 84 begins. How lovely is your dwelling place, a tabernacle, dwelling place, God's sacred space, his temple. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. There is a connection between beholding God's infinite glory in his temple and our response to seeing it, savoring it, delighting in it, wanting it, saying, I want it so much, I'm faint to be with you, Lord. And the response to say, praise God, worship him. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you've given to us here in just this opening chapter of the Bible. These are your words, so intricately formed and put together. We see your hand in it. And perhaps as we are looking at it for the first time, maybe in a different way than what we're accustomed to, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that the entire point of all of this is to see that our God reigns over everything. That he does not rest from being weary, but that he takes his seat in the control room and says, I am charge. Not a sparrow will fall from the sky apart from when I say it will happen. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so reliant upon you that we would realize that every day we wake up and our eyes open in this world, it's because you have said, one more day. And I pray, Lord, that you would let that fact that you are sovereign, that you are reigning, drive us to be risky for you. To do things that the world would think is crazy. But We do it because we want to see Jesus glorified and you exalted. And to know that if that results in our death, then it is because you have said, this is the moment you will die, and I will bring you home. You will not live a second past it. Lord, help us as we read your word, and we see this temple theme moved throughout the Bible, particularly as we look at those last chapters. Lord, help us to see that and to want it, to be ever looking forward, to be living on the edge of eternity, realizing that we are standing at the point where there will be a time when all this pain and suffering and sickness and sin and death is no more, and only your presence will be with your people. Help us to long for that with a longing that turns outward to tell others about it as well. Help us to glorify you each day, Lord. And help us to wake up and always have in our minds, our God reigns. In Jesus' name, amen.